Good morning. If you will turn with me to the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. As always, it's a privilege for us to be able to gather together and open the Word of God. I hope that's something that we never take for granted. But it's a privilege that we can do that. And as you get to Matthew chapter 25, we're going to start at verse 14. And you're going to recognize this passage as the parable of the talents. So if you will, let's just read together. And we'll open our message for reading God's Word. Matthew 25 and verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, again, it's our happy privilege that we can open the Word of God. Father, as we continue through this passage looking at your Word this morning, we just pray that you would hide the preacher behind the cross, that you would guard me from error, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your Word and that which you would have for us to receive from it this morning. Father, we pray that we would be willing recipients of the Word of God and Father, that we would always indeed be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And Father, we'll give you all the honor and glory and praise through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I think that any time that we preach or we teach, we must, of course, be bold in proclaiming the truth. But as you've heard many speakers say before, we also speak with a healthy degree of fear and trepidation in that we assume a great responsibility when we aspire to teach from the Word of God. None of us understand it perfectly. We're honest. But in this message, I will say that I speak with a degree of fear and trepidation, particularly because when you study the parables, you virtually always find different highly respected Bible teachers who have different interpretations, and sometimes when you read them, it seems they can even be pretty dogmatic about it. So with that said, I'm not going to spend this morning trying to prove who's right and who's wrong about some of the lesser details in this parable. I am going to mention a couple of things along the way that some commentators will disagree about. But I believe that we can indeed learn some very important lessons from the primary purpose of this parable, what it seems to be, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, I've heard it said, and you probably have too, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a definition that kind of sticks with me. And in a parable, as you know, the Lord is taking a spiritual truth and He is explaining it in a context that many of us can better understand. You know, we try to do that sometimes when we are speaking and we speak in analogies or we tell stories. But we need to remember when we read these that every single last detail in the story may not be symbolic. It probably isn't. And I think that sometimes people might have the potential of wading into some error by overinterpreting or might miss the main point by getting too bogged down with every detail. But suffice it to say that the Lord saw fit to use parables to help us, earthly creatures, understand some important things. Now, if this particular passage that we just read was printed somewhere as a standalone story, with no other context, it might just seem to be a good story about the importance of good financial investing. But when we read it in its proper context, and most importantly, let us say that when we read it through the illuminated eyes of a Spirit-filled believer, then we can more clearly discern what is really in view here. Now, before we analyze this particular parable, I think it's important that we pause for a moment and just remember who it is that is speaking. This is the Lord Jesus Christ telling the story. God Himself in the flesh, the second person of the triune God. And I think we see that we live in an age where so many who call upon the Lord, and certainly we can add those that despise the Lord, seem to approach Him with a degree of familiarity, if you will, very different than what the Bible describes. Now, in saying that, of course, we are blessed to draw near to the Lord and to call out to Him, Abba, Father, and we can enjoy a close, personal relationship with Him, and praise God for that. We have been brought into the family of God, sons of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indeed a wonderful, wonderful thing. And no doubt, there have been times throughout human history when that important and that glorious aspect was vastly underappreciated or vastly ignored in the church and in its teaching. But also the God of the universe, our Creator, we need to be reminded is a great and mighty God who is to be feared and reverenced and awed. And I think oftentimes today we live in a time when that important aspect is forgotten or ignored. So here is that great God, the one whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as we read in Isaiah 55. The one who created every star and named it and put it into place. The one who could say to Job that, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Job 38. The one who governs the land, the sea, the dark, and the light. Amos 5. The eternal one who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Hebrews 13. And we could go on and on and on without ever exaggerating His greatness. And here we have an omniscient God who knows everything, communicating with people with such tiny and limited understanding. And I think we need to pause and just consider that. You know, how often have we ever really thought about what a miracle it is that God reveals Himself to us and communicates with us in a way that we can understand? You know, sometimes people will get so bent out of shape about the things that they say that we cannot know for sure. But we can take joy and we can take peace from so much that God has revealed to us that we can know and that indeed we can exercise in faith. We serve a great God. We serve a great God. Amen? Amen. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh Himself. He is the one who crafts and tells this story. And what is He telling us about? We see from the beginning He is telling us, He is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And if we miss that, we miss the context of the story. Now, scholars, biblical scholars, commentators, you know, there's a lot of analysis done on this term, the kingdom of heaven. Theologians will debate whether the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is used some 32 times in the Bible and always in the Gospel of Matthew. Sometimes they will wonder if it means the same thing as the phrase the kingdom of God, which is used throughout the New Testament in 10 different books, approximately 68 different times. And in fact, there are parallel accounts of multiple parables throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Matthew will use the term kingdom of heaven and Mark and Luke will use the term kingdom of God. In Matthew 19, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, the two terms seem to be used interchangeably. But some theologians, if you read the commentators, some will teach that the kingdom of heaven refers specifically to God's earthly kingdom during the 1,000-year millennial reign, and the kingdom of God has a more spiritual implication rather than a literal one. Now, I'm going to leave it at this. The Bible clearly teaches that there will be a time when Christ returns, and He will establish His kingdom, and He will rule on this earth. And that is going to be immediately followed by an eternal state where believers will live with God in heaven, and God will rule and reign in the hearts of all who inhabit heaven. Those that have rejected God are going to inhabit a different eternity. They're going to be separated from God, and they're going to be in a place called hell. Now, this parable and others like it tell us what is important in God's economy, what things are going to be like under God's authority, whether we're talking about the earthly millennial kingdom, whether we're talking about the eternal state in heaven. Let us be reminded in Isaiah 9, in that passage that is very familiar to many of you, and we talk about it oftentimes at Christmas time, but it says that the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. The government will be upon His shoulder, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the increase and peace of His government, there shall be no end. It's never going to end. Luke 1:33 says that He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. So let's be very clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His reign and His authority, it's not ever going to come to an end. Okay, there's going to be the 1,000-year millennial reign, but there's going to be an eternity where the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to rule and reign. So you can refer to the kingdom of God, you can refer to the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ is an eternal kingdom that will extend throughout eternity. Now, on the other hand, in today's world, Satan has been given a measure of authority. And we know that all authority comes from God. But Satan is called in the New Testament the ruler of this age. And we see today how he is tormenting God's people and how he is messing up the world. But there will be a time when all things will be restored to God. All things will become new. And Christ is telling us how things are going to be under His reign. Christ's reign will begin when He returns to the earth. He sets up His earthly kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom. The Bible speaks of 1,000 years. And we see, if you can read all about this in Revelation chapter 20, that Satan is going to be bound at that time. And then there's going to be this final uprising against Christ. Satan will be loosed for a short time. This will happen before he and all of Christ's enemies are cast into the eternal lake of fire. Okay? And then Christ's reign will continue forever and ever. So, just keep that in mind as you think about the kingdom of heaven. This is God's rule, His reign, His authority, God's economy. This is how things are going to be. Now, as we begin with the parable of the talents, the first word that we read in verse 14 as we started the passage was the word for. And that word for is a linking word. It links it to what is immediately prior, which is the parable of the 10 virgins. Many of you are familiar with that parable, and we're not going to review that today for the sake of time. But when you take these together in their context, we see that the Lord is the bridegroom that the virgins went out to meet. And here, of course, the Lord is the master of the servants to whom the talents are given. The parable of the 10 virgins spoke of our readiness for the Lord's imminent return. The parable of the talents speaks of the importance of our faithfulness to Him in the meantime. You can kind of put those together. Now, in the parable of the talents, we read about servants. And lest anyone have a problem with the term servants, you know, after all, the Bible says that we believers are children of God. As we said earlier, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be easy for us to enjoy the idea better that we are sons and heirs rather than being servants. But clearly, the Bible teaches that we are all of these. We read the New Testament writers, including Paul and Peter and Jude and even James, the half-brother of Christ, and they all clearly present themselves and introduce themselves to us as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought it was interesting as I was studying Watchman Nee, he explained it this way. He said, before the Father, we are children. But before the Lord, we are to be servants. Through faith, we have become children. By works, we become servants. On the principle of grace, we spoke this morning at the Lord's Supper so much about grace and mercy. But on the principle of grace, we have come to be children. On the principle of responsibility, we come to be servants. We become children through the blessed Son, through His sacrifice, to what He has done for us to bring us into the family of God. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can become servants of God. And so this parable speaks of the relationship between the servants and the Lord. Not so much about the relationship of the sons to the Father. Of course, we have a relationship to the Father, and that relates to our salvation throughout eternity, but that's not the focus of this parable. The parable of talents speaks to our relationship to the Son as He returns to establish His kingdom on this earth, which we said would continue forever and ever throughout eternity, and we serve Him as our Lord and our Master. Now, it's also important for us to remember that we as believers are not going to be judged according to our salvation. Praise the Lord, Christ has already paid the price for our sins. We have been forgiven, and we will not be subject to the great white throne of judgment that we read about also in Revelation chapter 20, as will the unbeliever, who will be judged according to his sins and will be found unfit to enter into heaven. But we as believers will be judged. We will be judged according to our works, and there will be kingdom rewards that will be bestowed according to our faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So it's, you know, we probably tend to speak more often of salvation, which is a blessed and wonderful thing that we don't have to go through the judgment for, because Christ paid that price for us. But we do need to often remind ourselves that we are going to be subject to a different judgment. We are going to be judged according to our works, and the Lord is going to bestow rewards according to our works. And so the parable of the talents is related to reward and not to salvation, because the issue of salvation, you see, has already been solved. That question has been determined. So, with all that said, I want us to look at just a few practical lessons that we can learn from this parable. Number one, I want us to consider about the giving and the receiving of the talents. And let's think about the nature of that for just a little bit. The master freely gave the talents to his own servants. Okay, the servants did not earn them. They were not able to choose what they received. The master determined just what each one would get. It said to each according to his own ability, which was the judgment of the master. It was up to the master to judge according to his own ability. So it was not a cafeteria style where, you know, the servant would go through and be able to choose what he was going to get. It was all determined by the master. And one more very important thing that is obvious to us, but we can't gloss over it, they didn't all get the same amount of talents. They all got a different amount. We saw one servant got 5 talents, one servant got 2 talents, and one servant got 1 talent. Now, a talent, as many of you know, was a unit of weight. A unit of weight, it is said to be more than 50 pounds. One commentator narrowed it down and said it was 58 pounds. So a pretty good amount of weight, and it was used to determine money, to determine wealth. So if you had a talent of gold, for instance, or a talent of silver, either one of those would have been quite a sum of money, depending on whether it was gold or silver. But it is stated in many commentaries this could have well been at least 20 years' wages. So, you know, you put that in today's economy, and I think the median household income in North Carolina is about $40,000 a year. So if you do the math, we're probably talking about something upward towards $1 million or so, perhaps, in today's economy. That's a number we might could choose. But suffice it to say that it was quite a bit. It was quite a bit. It was a large sum. Now, I'm going to go back again and talk about one more thing that commentators tend to disagree about, and that is what the talents represent. There are those that that will try to say that this is only about spiritual gifts, or perhaps only about something else. They disagree about exactly what the talents represent, but I do think it's universally understood that this is not just about money. I've never seen someone try to make that argument. I think that the best and probably the most understood interpretation is that it can represent virtually anything and everything that we have been given that can be used to serve God and to bring Him honor and glory. Now, you know, you can't put a monetary price on everything. But if you think about the things that you have been given, and, you know, well, people might say, well, just now, wait a minute, you know, I work hard for my money, thus and so, you know, it's about me. Well, just hold on just a minute. You know, who gave you the ability that you use to go out and earn that living? Who gives you the relative health that you have? Who gives you the will? I mean, who has given us everything that we have? You know, we as believers, we need to understand that everything that we have been given that is good, everything that we have been given that is useful, has been given to us by God. The believer and the unbeliever. I mean, the sun comes up in the morning on the believer as well as the unbeliever. So even though there are some out there that will not recognize God's sovereignty and what He has done for them, indeed He has blessed the unbeliever as well. But I think every one of us in this room could look at what God has done for us in so many ways, and recognize that every good thing that we have is a result of the grace and the mercy of the Lord, as we talked about this morning. God has given us everything. So, I see no benefit, quite frankly, in trying to interpret this passage to limit it only to spiritual gifts, as some will do, though they are included. You know, we've been talking about spiritual gifts on Wednesday nights. Now, that's been a wonderful study to review the spiritual gifts and what they are and how we can use them in the body of Christ to edify one another and to build up His church. That is great. And that is part of what's been talking about here. But I also see no benefit in limiting it to material possessions, though they are included. Our money can be used to glorify the God. We can either do that, or we can use it, as many do, just to benefit ourselves. Okay? Many people go through this life and it's all about myself, being entertained, using everything that I have to, help myself, not using it to glorify God. So I think it's important that we recognize that whether we're talking about spiritual gifts, whether we're talking about material possessions, whether we're talking about natural abilities, whether we're talking about influence, whatever we have it by the grace of God. And by the way, we are put here on this planet to glorify God. That is the chief end of man. That is why we have been put here, is to bring honor and glory to God. So why would not everything that we have been given by God be used to bring Him honor and glory? So, as I said, it's obvious that they didn't get the same amount. And to the carnal mind, that might seem unfair. You think about it, man is a sinful creature. We all tend to be envious of what it is that others have. If anybody has something that we don't have, or we think they have more than we have, we tend to be envious of that. And we see the world filled with envy and greed because everybody doesn't have the same amount of stuff. We don't have the same amount of material possessions. We don't have the same abilities. We haven't been given the same spiritual gifts. We haven't all been given the same sphere of influence. The many things that we can talk about that, we are equal before God, but we're not equal in everything. And we see that here in the parable of the talents. They were not all given the same, and there's nothing ever suggested in the Word of God that that is somehow unfair. This was the Lord's determination. So let's be very clear about that. When we read through the parable, we don't see the person that got the two talents coming in and complaining and griping because somebody else got five. He took the two that he had and he did the best that he could according to his ability, and he doubled what he had, just like the person that had the five. So, there are many movements in our world today built around the pretense of that we're going to redistribute things so that we can achieve some kind of equality. Well, we're equal before God, and it has nothing to do with our material possessions or our bank book or anything like that. But we need to recognize that in God's economy, everybody's not given the same thing. And that's not a bad thing. To do so, to question so, is to question God. God's sovereignty says we don't all get the same stuff. We don't all get the same abilities. We're not all equal in every way. And the Word of God never makes any excuse or any apology for that. We're not given the same. And we might consider that a little bit more as the story unfolds, but let's look at this a little bit closer. Okay, we have a servant who is given five talents. And then we have the servant who is given the two talents. And as we just said, we saw that they both doubled their master's money. And I want to point out something that there again might be obvious, but sometimes things aren't necessarily obvious. But if we look back at the passage, we will see that the master's response to both of them is exactly the same. Exactly the same. Verses 21 and 23 are the two responses to these two servants. And it says, and I've tried to read this very closely just to make sure it was exactly the same, and I believe that it is. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, if you and I were the master, we probably would have gotten a whole lot more excited about the one who came back with the 10 talents than the one who came back with the 4. We tend to see things in proportion. You know, we probably would have had a gold medal to give to the servant that had the 10 talents and then maybe a silver medal. We tend to do that, right? We compare everything. There's the best, there's the good, there's the poor, whatever. That's not what we see here. And I think we can learn something from that. You know, he said they will both be ruler over many things. Think about what their reward was. Their reward was greater service for the master. They're going to be given more responsibility for more service. Now, that pretty much flies in the face for what we think about. You know, if we're going to reward somebody, we might say, you know, all expense vacation to Hawaii. Or, you know, that's wonderful. You can retire now. You can play golf every day. You can, you know, whatever it is that you think you would like to do to sit down and retire and do nothing and not have to work anymore, that might be what some people would think. Well, that's what the reward, that's what the goal should be. But that's not what we see here. They are rewarded by being given more responsibility, more work to do. So I think that's pretty interesting. People often have a wrong idea of what heaven's going to be like. You know, you hear people talk about heaven, and, you know, we're just going to be up there on a cloud somewhere, doing nothing, or doing whatever we want to do, or whatever it is that, you know, satisfies our carnal desires on this earth. That's what people think. Well, all those things are going to be satisfied when we go to heaven. Well, you know, we're not going to have the same carnal desires that we have on this earth. We're going to be given new bodies. And we're going to have an insatiable desire to please the Lord. To please the Lord. And we're going to be given, I just think about, you know, what things are going to be like in this coming kingdom and how wonderful it's going to be that the saints are going to rule and reign with Him, as we told Him. We're not just going to be laying around with nothing to do. We're going to be servants in the Lord's army. You know, think about the kids' song. I love watching them sometimes. You know, you've all heard they get up and march, you know, and the Lord's army. We're part of the Lord's army. He's the great commander in chief, and we're all going to have work to do. In His government, where He is king and king of kings, we're going to be rulers too. We're going to be given measures of authority, and we might be pretty surprised when we get there to find out some of the folks that maybe we thought hadn't done all that much on earth, maybe the Lord knew a lot better than we did. And we might be kind of surprised to see who's given great measures of authority compared to others. But the point is that, you know, let's have the right idea about what the kingdom of heaven is about. And remember as well, and it kind of relates to what we just said, that neither those original talents that they were given, nor the reward talents that they ended up earning and bringing back to the master, none of those were primarily for the enjoyment of the servant, except for the fact that they had the joy of serving the master. So I hope that as we are living this life and we recognize that this life is a test, that we are developing more and more as we mature as believers a joy in serving the master. I mean, if we don't take joy in serving the master, and what do you think heaven's going to be like? I mean, we're going to be serving the master for an eternity. And, you know, that's what it should all be about here. When the Lord gives us things, we are to use it to serve the master. You know, let's look for a moment at the unfaithful servant. The unfaithful servant, he did nothing with his talent. I mean, you can make the argument, well, he didn't squander it, he didn't throw it away, he didn't come back with zero. He did come back with the one talent that he was given. He did save it. But what did he do with it? What did he do with it? He buried it in the earth. Okay, he buried it in the earth. And I think one thing that we can learn is that if we allow it to happen, this world can consume our talents. We can use all these things that we have been given in a worldly way. We can use it to serve ourselves. We can waste it in many ways and never use those things that we have been given to really bring honor and glory to the Master. You know, it gets back to we need to think with eternity's values in view, as Uncle Dave Stifler used to talk about, and we sing that song, Eternity's Values in View. But what we see here in the parable of the talents is that when we have eternity's values in view, we recognize that all these things that we have been given, whether it's the spiritual gifts, whether it's the talents, whether it's the abilities, whether it's the financial stuff, whether it's whatever we have, we are only stewards of it. It doesn't really belong to us. You know, the Bible says that we came into this world naked, and that's how we're going to leave this world. It's often been said here, but you know, you never do see that U-Haul, you know, behind the hearse. You really can't take it with you. The person that has the bumper sticker that says "He who dies with the most toys wins," and wins what? Wins what? I mean, I've never understood that one exactly, but there are people that live their lives as though they really believe that. You know, whoever dies with the most toys wins, or the most money, or you know, whatever worldly thing that you want to look at. But we have an opportunity to use what we have been given in a faithful way for something that will count for eternity, for something that will count. I mean, that's the best investment, right? I mean, you know, if somebody gave you an amount of money or whatever and said you could invest it, but you know, suppose you had been around, I guess, in 1864, and you were a resident of the South of the Confederacy, and everything that you owned monetarily was in Confederate money. Okay, suppose that you had been gifted with the foreknowledge that a year later that war was going to end and everything that you had was going to be worthless. You know, after the war, Confederate money was worthless. Okay, would you be spending all your time and your talents and your abilities and everything to see how much of that Confederate money you could be accumulating? Probably not. Probably not. Now, we've been given a great gift in saying that, you know, through time and eternity, that the things that we can take so much pride and effort and work our lives to try to gain in this life, we are told in the long run they're going to be worthless. They're going to burn up with the stubble, right? We read about that. But yet sometimes we are so guilty of being able to take our eyes off of that. And we can live our lives as though this world is all that matters. And one day we're going to wake up before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're going to recognize that all that stuff ain't going to count for anything. So I think we're reminded in this parable that we are not to do nothing with what we have been given, like the unprofitable servant did. And remember, he buried it in the earth. He invested it in the world, if you will say. And we can invest everything that we have in the world, and then in the end, we'll be unprofitable to the king. And let's see what happens, you know, to him. Another thing. Did he love his master? Absolutely not. Look at what he said to his master. I mean, talk about being insolent. Insolent. Was he thankful? Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed." How many people do we see in the world today who are bitter against God, who despise God, who believe that God has not dealt fairly with them, who, just like this unprofitable servant, would shake their fist in the face of God, as it were? And that's exactly what we see here from the unprofitable servant. He doesn't even know his master. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't love him. He doesn't know him. He doesn't have a relationship with him. Now, scholars will again disagree whether the unprofitable servant represents somebody who's really saved. And I'll just say a few things about that. I think his lack of works and his comments would indicate that he had no real faith in his master. Now, there are those that would say that he was saved, and they would point to the fact that he is introduced as being the master's servant. I would also look back and say that Judas was a disciple, and say, and he's presented as a disciple. You know, the unprofitable servant reminds me of the person for whom the Lord would say, "Depart from me, for I do not know you." It's clear that the servant didn't know the master. He doesn't adequately describe the master. He's bitter against the master, and he did nothing to serve the master. Now, we see at the end of this section, I believe in verse 30 was the last verse, he was cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that sounds like other New Testament descriptions of hell. There are only two other times when Christ says both that someone will be cast into the outer darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One is in Matthew 22, and he's speaking of the guest at the wedding that did not have the proper wedding garment. You know, we see the one who is not clothed with the Lord's robes of righteousness and therefore not saved. And so in that case, I think it's pretty obvious that he's speaking to someone who is not saved, didn't have the proper wedding garment at the wedding. The other time we see the Lord mention the outer darkness and the weeping of gnashing of teeth is in Matthew 8. And it's after the Lord marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. And that led him to point out the fact that while there would be Gentiles from around the world that would enter the kingdom of heaven, there would also be, quote, sons of the kingdom that would be cast into outer darkness and there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that comparison makes pretty clear, and he says it outright, that those people would not be in the kingdom of heaven. And I think it also reminds us of a very sad truth, but there are children of Christian parents, children of the kingdom, if you will, who will be privileged to grow up in Christian families and be taught about the Lord and be in meetings such at ours and hear the gospel, but they will reject Him, and unfortunately they will suffer eternity in hell. Children of the kingdom, if you will. Children, people who were raised and children of believers, part of the kingdom of God. A very sad truth, and one reason that we need to be so mindful to teach our children. You know, we can't save our children. God has ordained that every person, every male, every female, you know, I can't save you and you can't save me. We can't save our children. We can't save our parents. Each individual has a responsibility before God to respond to His call for salvation. And as much as I know people in this room would love to be able to save someone else, we can't do it. Not even our children. And I think that reminds us when we see some statement like that, that even for sons of the kingdom, there are some who will indeed be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's one other time that's in Matthew 13 that Christ does speak of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He doesn't use the term cast into outer darkness, but in that one He is speaking of the wheat and the tares, and the tares being the children of the devil, as He describes them. And it says that in the end of this present world, the angels will gather these out of His kingdom. It says, all who offend, all who do iniquity, and they will be cast into a furnace of fire, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clear reference to the eternity of the unsaved in hell. There's something else I think we can get out of this parable, and that is that work is good. Work is a good thing. We don't oftentimes see it that way. These servants were given work to do for the master, and as we said earlier, they were given even more work to do as a reward in the kingdom. You know, you and I are given work to do. We're given work to do now, and we're going to be given work to do in the kingdom of heaven. It's unfortunate that people often have a very wrong view of work. Many times we tend to look at it as just a necessary evil, something that we can earn money in order to gain more worldly pleasures for ourselves. And of course, we would, I think, would want to say that rest is important, and some vacations, some plays, etc., you know, all that's appropriate. But we should not hate work. We should not approach our work begrudgingly. And work, well, by saying work, we're not just talking about those things that we are paid to do. You know, I think work in this case, we're thinking about good works, opportunities that we have to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, opportunities that we have to take what we have been given, as the profitable servants did here, and increase them for the glory of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us as believers have a little bit higher view of work than sometimes that we do. Work is not just something that we can do so that we can retire and sit down and do nothing. That I don't read about that in God's Word. If anybody knows where that is pointed out, you know, please help me with that. But I don't think God calls us to do that. God has saved us with a purpose. Our brother pointed out this morning at the Lord's Supper very reverently that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was a man on a mission. We're Christians. That means we're Christ ones. That means that we are to be like Christ. And if our Savior was a man on a mission, then we should be men and women on a mission. We have a mission here to serve the Master, to carry out His mission. If it's important to Him, it should be important to us. Now, remember, as we think about work, man was given work to do in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't a result of the curse. It wasn't a result of the fall. If you go back, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but read Genesis 2:15, before the fall, before the curse, and we see that man was given work to do. He was put in the garden to tend the garden, to take care of it. He had work to do. So work's a good thing. Work is ordained by God. So, you know, just be reminded, and we are reminded in the New Testament in Colossians 3:17. This is a verse that's always meant a lot to me. It helped shape me as a young person when I was thinking about, you know, what career I wanted to go into. How am I going to use my life? I mean, you know, am I called to be a missionary halfway around the world, or what can I do, you know, here that might be glorifying to God? And we are told, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Now, if we approach our life's mission with that, I think you could expand that by saying, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you have, use it to glorify God. And we know whether that's, you know, just something that's behind the scenes that somebody never sees, whether it means, you know, sweeping the floor at the chapel, if that's what you do, do it for the glory of God. If you speak on the platform, do it for the glory of God. We're not doing this for the glory of man. We're doing it for the glory of God. If you're teaching Sunday school, if you're in the workplace, if you're a dentist, if you're an accountant, if you're a teacher, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. How would God want for you to do it? How would God want for you to use what you have been given, the opportunities you have been given, the people that you have the opportunity to influence? Use it for the glory of God. And finally, we see that there will be a day of reckoning. There was a time when the Lord returned. After a long time, there was a day of reckoning. There was a time when the Master had a time of reckoning with the servants. You know, everybody, everyone, every single one will be judged according to his works. When you or when I stand before God, and we all will, I'm not going to be able to plead the case that, well, you know, my friend Dave, he did a lot of really good things. Or my friend Jeff, you know, he did a lot of good things. I'm not going to be judged according to their works. That might tell us something about, you know, how important it is for us to judge other people's works, because we're not going to be judged for their works. But I am going to be judged for mine. I'm going to be judged for mine. Again, not for salvation. Praise God, Christ has earned that salvation. I don't have to earn it. I can't lose it. We know that. The Bible teaches that. But we are going to stand before Christ, and we are each going to be judged according to our works, and everyone will be repaid according to his works. Now, that should motivate us. That should motivate us. You know, Christians are God's agents in this fallen world. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. If we will yield to the Spirit of God and recognize that we have been saved to serve, we have been saved to serve, we have been saved to live lives of mission and purpose. One of the saddest things in today's world, I think, is that so many people are hopeless. They don't see any purpose. They believe that they are just being descended from animals, that all of life is an accident. They don't see that they have been created by a Creator in the image and glory of God. You and I have been called with a purpose. We've been created with a purpose. We are to have a mission, a purpose. The Lord will give us what we need based on what He has called us to do. A lot of you have gifts and talents and different things that I don't have. You know, but you might be called to do something different than I'm called to do. And, you know, look and see what the Lord has given you. And I think sometimes Christians tend to be too self-deprecating. You know, it's really easy to try to say, well, you know, I don't have much. I don't have as much as he does in material possessions. And, I just can't preach like he does. And I can't, you know, do this like she does or whatever. And it's almost like, well, we want to set a really low bar. We want to have really low expectations because somehow we think that maybe the Lord is going to share those low expectations. And so we're going to get great rewards in heaven because we're one of those people that just wasn't given much. And I think we need to be careful about that. We need to recognize that the Lord has been very gracious with each of us. He has been given us, as we often say, and again, quoting Uncle Dave Stifler, more than we deserve. I'm better than I deserve. I've been given more than I deserve. And I think if we go into our world mission with that idea in view, we will remember that. The parable of the talents, it teaches us about the importance of faithfulness. It teaches us that we will be held accountable. It teaches us about thriftiness and work versus wasted opportunity and laziness. It teaches of loving obedience versus insults and excuses. It teaches that what we have is not ours for selfish purposes, but that we are to be good stewards for the Master. It teaches that our concept of fairness and equality can be very twisted, and it teaches against envy of what others have. It teaches of rewards and the kingdom of heaven. And we see that there are true servants and there are false servants. Brothers and sisters, this life is a test. The test of the servants was not about how much they earned. It was about their faithfulness and their obedience to manage what the Master had given them according to their ability. May we indeed be faithful and obedient in what God has given each of us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You as those that have been given far more than we could ever deserve. Father, we pray that You would help us to be profitable servants in Your sight. Father, we pray that we would be men and women with a mission, that we would take up our cross and follow You. Father, we just follow Your Son. Father, we're thankful that indeed He was a man on a mission. We're thankful that His mission was triumphant, and we're thankful that we share in that. But Father, as we come away from the teaching of this passage, Father, we just pray that it would help remind us of the importance it is for us to be faithful, that we would glorify God in all that we are and all that we have, and recognize that it is all but a gift from Thee. By Thy grace and Thy mercy, Father, we thank You for it. And Father, we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.